We'll go ahead and get started again. We've been talking about the daily work of the Holy Spirit and the way that He blesses us in our lives. So far, we've talked about the way that the Spirit works in regeneration. We talked about the fruits of the Spirit. And just now, we've been talking about what it means to be sealed with the Spirit. So to restate a few things that I said already, to be sealed with the Spirit seems to be parallel to the kind of thing that a king would do with his signet ring to authenticate a document so the document could be identified as being from the king, authenticated as belonging to the king. And I think the Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. The Holy Spirit is the impression of God, is the impression of God pressed onto our souls so that we can be identified as belonging to God. One of the things I mentioned is that being sealed with the Spirit, at least in a few places, has been connected to being the Spirit also being a guarantee. An example we talked about was 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. I'll read that one more time. Now he who has established us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. Verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We're sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit is our guarantee. What does it mean that the Spirit has sealed us and is also our guarantee? Part of this, and this isn't entirely the complete picture, but a significant part of this, I think, is that the Spirit is our guarantee to us. We know, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that God will fulfill His promises. That God does live in us just like He said He does. And we read these pretty quickly, but it might be good to read them again just to really make this point clear. But this idea seems to be restated, I think, very clearly in 1 John. So let's go to 1 John. We'll read a passage in chapter 3 again and a passage in chapter 4 again, talking about the evidence that the Spirit provides to us. 1 John chapter 3, we'll just read verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, that's in God, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then almost the very same thing is said again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. I think it's very important that we understand those two passages correctly, and that we understand them based on everything else that we've studied so far in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing for us. Those two passages could easily be taken to mean something that I don't think they mean. Someone could read these two passages and ask the question, well, what does it mean that the Spirit abides in me and that by the Spirit in me, I know that I belong to God? What does that even mean? Well, if we didn't know the other things that the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, we could think that the Spirit then is connected to some emotion or some feeling. And certainly that may happen sometimes, but that is not the guarantee. The guarantee that God gives us is not just a feeling of being saved. So if I make a guarantee to you about something, and I want to give you some evidence that I'm going to follow through with what I said. For example, when you purchase a house, what's the purpose of putting a down payment down? Yeah, it's to prove that you're serious about purchasing this home, and in part that you have the resources to actually purchase the home. And it's in a sense a promise that you will follow through with the things that you've said you're going to do. It's a promise that you'll do what you said you're going to do. Because you've got 30 years worth of payments to make, and that down payment is your promise is that you can do what you said you're going to do. The Spirit is described in the same way, as a guarantee, as a down payment on our salvation. That God will do what He said He's going to do. So, if I'm purchasing, if I'm getting a loan for a home from you, and I say, yes, I will come through on this home, and let me give you some good feelings about my ability to do that. I'm just going to give you some good feelings about my ability to purchase this home and follow through on this promise for the next 30 years. It's not very solid evidence. Well, I think God does give us solid evidence, and I think it's more than just a feeling. The Spirit working in us and transforming our lives, I think that is the guarantee. That is the guarantee. And this absolutely should be a blessing of the Spirit. And to be completely honest, I really hadn't thought about this being a blessing of the Spirit until I was studying for this class. We should see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and when we see it, just like John was saying, when we know we have the Spirit living in us, that should be a blessing. That should give us the confidence that God did give me His Spirit and that He is willing and able and has guaranteed me that He will follow through with the rest of His promises. So when you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, be thankful for that. That's God showing you that He's changing you just like He said He would change you, and that He will give you eternal life just like He said He would give you eternal life. And that's really the idea of Ephesians chapter 1, the other passage that talks about being sealed with the Spirit. And I'll read that again just to make that point. Verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Spirit working in us and transforming our lives is the visible evidence that we see in our lives every day that God is going to follow through with giving us the inheritance that He's promised to us. This is God's way of reminding us that we're on track for eternity with Him. And so that is my perspective on what it means to be sealed with the Spirit and how the Spirit functions as a guarantee in our lives. I know this is kind of early in the process, but I do want to go ahead and pause and ask for any comments or questions about that. Yes, we've got one back here.
Yes, Tad. What you're saying is even brought out in Romans 8 and 6 more clearly. We have something that the world doesn't have. It says the carnal mind is death, but the spiritual mind is life and peace. We can, if we know that Spirit is there, we can have the peace that it brings to us, that we have the assurance of eternal life.
I agree. Exactly. And I think we're supposed to have that. And I think as we grow in the Spirit, we can have that confidence even more. In the back there.
I think one thing that is missing from the churches of Christ and has been for a while is the belief in an assurance. There is a reaction against the once saved, always saved doctrine that tends to push us toward the belief that we are always swinging in and out of grace. But that Spirit, which works in us with our spirit, even though we make mistakes, is an assurance. And knowing it helps us to grow, as you brought out. And, you know, that's just a comment, I guess, not a question. But
I appreciate that comment. And to an extent, that's kind of the point of what we're talking about here, that the Spirit is our guarantee, and we should appreciate that. There's no reason not to appreciate it. Other comments or questions? Oh, we've got one back here.
You're talking about how the Spirit helps us to grow and have abilities beyond what we would naturally. And it made me think of the love that we have naturally. We love our families and our close friends, but as the Spirit works in us and helps us to produce fruit and love, we have that love spread to other people. And being in a gathering like this, we have a lot bigger family than what we would normally, and I see that as a way that that's manifested in our brethren, and even having love for those in the world who are lost, who haven't come to know Christ yet. I think it helps our love to expand in a lot of ways beyond what we would ever consider naturally. We would tend to focus on differences a lot more, and having the Spirit helping us to love expands that to a much greater extent than what we would have otherwise.
Thank you. I agree with that. The Spirit enables us to do things that I think otherwise would be humanly impossible. Okay, if there's no other comments and questions right now, we'll continue talking about some of the things that the Spirit does for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's quite a lot to read here. I would like to read several scriptures. Be good if we all have that open so that we can notice a few phrases here and notice something in particular that the Holy Spirit does for us. One difficulty that we do sometimes have when we're reading through the New Testament is something that I've been talking about all along, and that is attempting to make a distinction between what the Spirit has done in the past or did do in the New Testament and correctly creating expectations that are still valid. I gave you some examples. We talked about a few examples of things that the Holy Spirit did in the first century that I don't know we can reasonably expect to be applied in our daily lives today. As we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9. There's a few portions of this passage that seem to be relevant, especially to the apostles and other inspired people, but there are a few portions of this passage that sure seem like they are intended to be applied to anyone who has the Spirit. And so I'll let you think about that idea as we read through it. So we'll start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 9 through 15. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Several things here that relate to the way that the Spirit blesses us. There are some things about God that are understood only by those who have the Spirit of God. The Spirit teaches us, in verse 13, through the Word of God, of course, but also by transforming our minds. So, to give you an example, if you give the Bible to someone who's not a Christian, someone who does not have the Spirit of God, are there things about God that they will understand by reading the Bible? Of course there are. There are certainly things that they can understand about God by reading the Bible. In fact, are there things that we can understand about God without reading the Bible? Certainly there are. Apostle talks about this in Romans chapters 1 and 2. There are certain things about God that anyone can understand. Things about God that have been pressed into our conscience so that we're aware of God and that we're drawn to seek after God. However, what would it mean then that only people who have the Spirit of God can understand the things of God? It must mean, I don't know what else it could mean, except to say that when we have the Spirit of God, we're enabled to understand things, make sense of things, connect things that otherwise we would not be able to understand. I don't know what else that could mean. And so by receiving the Spirit of God, we're enabled to understand things, make sense of things that we might not have been able to make sense of. When it talks about in verse 13 that the Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual, what does that mean? That the Spirit compares spiritual things with spiritual. The idea there is that spiritual thoughts are connected. Spiritual thoughts are connected. And I think that's one of the things that the Spirit does. The title of this section that I've put in my notes, just for my own sake, is Spiritual Clarity. I don't know what else to call it. If you want to call it that, that's fine. I'm calling it Spiritual Clarity. The Spirit gives us clarity to understand things that we might not otherwise be able to understand. And in fact, just to make this point even more clear, people who are not of a spiritual mind, spiritual things, what are they to them? What are they to them in verse 14? Their foolishness. Their foolishness. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they're only discerned by the Spirit. So we've already agreed that this isn't true about everything. This isn't true about everything. There are certain things about the Spirit and about God that anyone can understand if we choose to open our minds to it. But on the other hand, there are some things about God that are just foolishness to a natural person. And more, I feel like we experience this on a regular basis. As Christians, we observe certain moral values. We observe certain moral values. And to a person who's not spiritually discerned, to a person who is not thinking with the Spirit of God, it makes no sense at all. And it literally is foolishness to them. Literally foolishness to them. Just to give you an example. I don't know what the percentage is now, but in 2006, about 67% of people would live together before they got married. 67%, that's a lot of people. And obviously, people who live together sleep together. We can see what's going on. And as Christians, we don't do that. If we're living in the Spirit, we don't do that. And when we read the Bible, we see good reasons not to do that. But to people in the world, that makes no sense. To many people in the world, that just makes no sense. Why would you not live together? Why would you not sleep together? Why would you not test drive the car before you buy it? Why should you buy the cow if you're getting the milk for free? That's the way the world thinks. And so to suggest, no, actually there's good reasons not to do that, to many people that's foolishness. And this makes more sense to Christian people in part, not completely, but in part, because the Spirit of God supports our conscience in helping us to understand these things. In our natural condition, without the Spirit, the wisdom of God is, in many cases, foolishness to us. Think of other spiritual principles that we can understand as being extremely valuable, but they're ideas that aren't exactly virtuous in the rest of the world. Under what circumstances does the world encourage humility, chastity, self-control? As Christians, we understand that this is a benefit to us personally. We understand that this is a benefit to people around us. And I think part of our ability to appreciate these Christian virtues is because of the Spirit of God in our hearts. The Spirit helps us to understand this, appreciate things that without the Spirit we would not understand. In my own mind, this very idea is somewhat hard to understand because we live in the Spirit hopefully all of the time. When's the last time, if you're a Christian today, when's the last time that you were living without the Spirit? Hopefully a long time ago. And as we grow in the Spirit, we get more and more disconnected from what it's like to live without the Spirit. I don't know for sure, but it's possible. This is one place where I'm going to suggest to you, or I guess admit to you, that I don't know for sure how this scripture is meant to be taken, but it may be the same idea over in 1 John. So let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. Did we just lose power for a second? Okay. But the power's back. Okay. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Well, let's start reading in verse 24. For the sake of your own studies, this may be a place to consider and ask whether or not it's still on the same vein of the Spirit helping our own minds, helping us to understand the things of God. 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those that try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. It's possible that what's being taught here is similar to what's being taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That the Spirit of God, which abides in us, helps us to understand the things that we read about God. And the reason I say it like that is because I don't think we should take this passage to mean that the Spirit is just going to, by osmosis, plant new revelations into our mind that we can't find for ourselves in the Scriptures. I don't think he's saying that the Spirit is going to do that. And that's why he says in the very first verse of that passage, in the very first verse of that section, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So let the Spirit abide in you. Let the Spirit teach you. But to do that, you have to let those words abide in you that you heard from the very beginning. So again, we connect those things together and it gives us an important thought. The Spirit is going to teach us when we let the Spirit of God dwell in us. If the Spirit of God, if the Word of God, excuse me, let me say that again. The Spirit is going to teach us when we let the Word of God dwell in us. But the Spirit will not teach us if we don't let the Word of God dwell in us. The Spirit, or let me say it like this, God makes no promises that He's going to plant new information in our minds if it's not already been there, if we've not already sought it out for ourselves. And I think this is one of the ways that a person could get confused about the work of the Spirit. If we're constantly expecting the Spirit to give us new and original information from God, we're constantly going to be expecting that and perhaps constantly confused about what God is saying or not saying to us. The Spirit can teach us and help us and give us spiritual clarity when we let the Word of God dwell in us. All Christians are anointed with the Spirit. All Christians are instructed by the Spirit when we let the work and words of the Spirit dwell in us. So that's another daily work of the Spirit, helping us to understand things and see things that we might not have otherwise understood on our own. Another way that the Spirit takes care of us is described in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bible open, let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll just read verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us is to give us comfort. And this makes sense, because what's one of the names that's given to the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And this is probably one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to give us comfort. We imagine comfort as being a good feeling. When you think of being comfortable, what do you think of? That's what I think of. I think of a good feeling. I think of sitting on a comfortable chair or laying down on a comfortable couch or being on my bed, laying in a comfortable position. That's what I think of when I think of being comfortable, being in a relaxed place, feeling good. And that's maybe part of the meaning of the Holy Spirit being the comforter, but there's definitely more to it. There's a bigger meaning here that Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3. And let's go ahead and read this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And Wade referenced this prayer yesterday. What does it mean to be comforted by the Holy Spirit? For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Being comforted in the Spirit, I think, is essentially analogous to being strengthened in the Spirit. To be comforted in the Spirit is to be strengthened or fortified in the Spirit. It's a promise not just of a good feeling, not just of a sensation of peace, but also of strength and stability when life looks like it might be too much for us. That's one of the things that the Spirit does for us. I've refrained from giving personal examples. I'll just give you one personal example. The reason I refrain from giving personal examples is people, our individual experiences through the work of the Spirit may vary some, and they may introduce confusion. But God says here that the Spirit gives us comfort and peace and strength. And that's the work of the Spirit. So let me give you a personal example. This is the only bad thing I've ever had to experience in life. So most of you have heard me talk about this experience. So sorry that I'm talking about it again. But in our son Nate, our only son Nate, was born in September of 2012. And immediately my wife became very sick with a condition called ulcerative colitis. There's probably a few people here that have ulcerative colitis. It's an inflammatory condition of the large bowel. Some people live with it, some people cannot live with it. My wife's illness got to a point where she would not have continued to live with her colon. And so they had to remove her colon. This was a rough time in life. We had a newborn baby, which that's already rough. That's already rough. We've got a newborn baby. I had a new job. And then my wife is extremely ill. And there were points during that illness, just a few times, but there were a few times where I wondered if things were going to be okay. There was one night that she was laying in the hospital bed. I hadn't even seen my newborn son all day because he was at home with my mother-in-law. She was laying in bed. Her heart rate was 180. That's pretty high. Her temperature was about 103 up to 104. Her white blood cell count was 24,000, which is astronomical. And I wondered if she was going to be okay. But I still had peace. I still had peace. And I don't know how. I don't know how. After that whole situation was over, I wondered to myself, how did we get through that? How did we get through that? And we still love each other. In fact, we love each other more. How did we get through that and keep our lives and our minds together? Well, I wonder, and I'm convinced that that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works to give us comfort that we would not otherwise have. The Spirit gives us comfort that we would not otherwise have, strengthens us. He strengthens us in ways that we would otherwise not experience. And part of the way that He comforts us and strengthens us is in prayer. And this is part of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is one of the places that talks about how the Spirit helps us in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's been a lot of speculation on what that exactly means. And I really am not going to give you any new ideas, or really any ideas at all, about definitive things that this must mean about the Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Through the years, through the centuries, people have presented a lot of different, very, very different ideas on what that means. But what matters, this is what matters. I can't tell you exactly what that means. But what matters is just what he says there. For there's times we don't know what we should pray for. Or we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to articulate the words that we need to say in prayer. But God still hears us. The Spirit still helps and intercedes for us, communicating for us on our behalf things that we're not able to communicate on our own. And when I was studying for this, my wife actually asked me, "Have you ever experienced that before? Have you ever experienced that before?" And my answer was yes. And I think this may have been a time where the Spirit was doing for me what I couldn't have done for myself. There was a time where I was very upset about something, and I didn't know what to say. I literally did not know what to say to God about it. I had no words to say. And I really didn't say anything to God. But God got the message. God still got the message, and the prayers were answered. And I think that may be at least a part of what Paul is telling us here. Just because we can't articulate in words what we feel doesn't mean that God can't detect what we feel. Just because we can't articulate in words what we need from God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't understand what we need. It doesn't mean that God doesn't understand what we need. And in many cases, it's really not our job to tell God what we need because God does know what we need. Paul says in Ephesians that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, far above anything that we're able to ask or even think. And so this is part of the comfort of the Spirit, having complete confidence that we can communicate with God about anything, even if we don't know exactly what it is that we need to communicate to God. A related idea is described in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Spirit, if we will let Him, will help us in our prayers. And that's what God wants us to do. I was talking with someone over break, and they made a point that I completely agree with. In many cases, and I would say maybe even in most cases, the things that we accomplish as Christians are not of ourselves. They're not of ourselves. They're not of our hard work. The things that we accomplish as Christians are through submitting to the Spirit. And even prayer is a part of that picture. The effectiveness of our prayers is enhanced when we submit to the Spirit in our prayers. In another passage that talks about praying with the Spirit, in the Spirit, Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Praying in the Holy Spirit. So we're down to about the last 30 minutes or so of this class, and I do want to introduce some topics where I don't know that we have all the answers, at least I don't have all of the answers. But they're good things to talk about, and these are questions that we should address because I know that these are the questions that we have sometimes. What about speaking from the Holy Spirit? What about speaking from the Holy Spirit? Is this a blessing from the Spirit that Christians should expect on a regular basis? If not on a daily basis, but on a regular basis. There's several times in the New Testament where people speak as they were compelled to speak by the Holy Spirit. And the question is, does the Holy Spirit do the same thing for us? And like I've said already, I think the better way of asking that question is, should we expect the Holy Spirit to speak through us in the same ways that the Holy Spirit spoke for Christians of the first century? If I ask for a show of hands, I'm sure just about everyone has wondered about this question. Is the Holy Spirit ever going to give me words to speak that I could not have generated on my own? So the best thing I know to do is look at the Bible and look at some of the situations where Jesus talks about this kind of thing. So let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is one place where Jesus is talking to his apostles about this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit giving them words to say that apparently they would not have been able to produce on their own. Luke chapter 12, we'll just read verses 11 and 12. Jesus was talking about future experiences of these apostles, and here's what he says. Now when they bring you to the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There's many people, including myself, who have wondered if it's reasonable to expect that this same kind of thing is true. Is it true that when I go into intense situations like this, that I shouldn't prepare for it? That I shouldn't spend much time contemplating how or what I should say, because the Holy Spirit's going to help me? That the Holy Spirit is going to plant in my mind what I should say? Because that was Jesus' promise to the apostles. In that very hour, Jesus is going to teach you what to say. Now, if we're not going to believe that's true, that the Spirit does that kind of thing, we need to have a good reason for explaining what was going on there. And I do think we have an explanation, at least for what Jesus was saying there. Let's go over to Mark chapter 13. Does this apply to all Christians? Do I have any reason to think that what he said to the apostles there doesn't apply to all Christians? Mark chapter 13 is essentially a parallel passage that says something very similar, but I feel like Mark gives us a little clarity on exactly what Jesus was talking about. So let's read Mark chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. But watch out for yourselves, for when they deliver you up to councils, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Verse 10, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate on what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Do you see how this gives us some clarity on what exactly Jesus was saying to them? It's very clear that the Holy Spirit was going to give them words to speak when they were standing in front of rulers and magistrates and being persecuted in these situations. But what was the reason that the Holy Spirit was going to speak for them? Verse 10, it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to all the nations. What Jesus is saying here is that these persecutions, being taken into the synagogues, being beaten, being taken before councils, none of that is going to stop God from getting His message to where it needs to go. And it was especially the apostles' responsibility to get that message out into the world. And nothing was going to stop that. And so Jesus told them, don't even worry about what you're going to say, because I'm not going to let the Word of God be stopped. I'm not going to let it be hindered. And so the Spirit helped them in those situations to ensure that the Word of God did what it needed to do. Acts chapter 21, verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. This was another situation where the Spirit told them not to go somewhere, not to do something, and it was for the same purpose, to ensure that the Word of God was taken where it needed to go, and it wasn't needlessly stopped. So I don't know if we would all agree on this, but when I read these passages and we put together these thoughts, that seems to be the message. That seems to be the message. I don't see a promise here that God is going to, on a regular basis, plant in our minds words that will come directly from the Holy Spirit. I don't see a promise here that when we are preparing for spiritual discussions with people, that we should just not prepare at all. That's what Jesus told the apostles. Don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. Don't even premeditate on what you're going to say. I don't think that promise was for us. It was especially for them because it was necessary that the gospel would not be stopped. So in a few minutes, I'll pause for questions. There may be questions on that, but let's go ahead and talk about some other ideas, some things that the Spirit did. And I want to look at Mark chapter 1 and the temptation of Jesus. The temptations of Jesus are provided in other places. Jesus ended up in the wilderness to be tempted. How did Jesus end up in the wilderness to be tempted? He was driven by the Spirit. Mark said he was driven by the Spirit. Other places say he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This passage by itself creates a lot of questions, and I won't answer all of those questions because I don't see clear answers to all of these questions. But one thing that is clear is that Jesus ended up in the wilderness to be tempted, not necessarily by his own will, but because it was the will of the Spirit for him to be there and to be tempted. Jesus did not volunteer for this. I'm not even completely sure in what way the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. But Jesus ended up in the wilderness, and he was tempted because it was the will of the Spirit that he be tempted there. The Spirit compelled Jesus. So here's the point. The Spirit compelled Jesus to do something that maybe he would not have otherwise done. And so the obvious question is, should we expect the Spirit to compel us to do things that we would not otherwise do? Is it reasonable to expect that the Spirit is going to take us places to do things that we would not otherwise do? And then the opposite is also true. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Excuse me, this is an example of something similar. He was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was compelled, driven by the Spirit, and it reads as if he did something that he might have not otherwise done were it not for the influence of the Spirit in his life. Again, the obvious question is it reasonable to expect that the Spirit is routinely doing things like this in our lives? I don't want to give you an answer of yes or no, because I don't see a clear picture in the Bible of whether or not the answer is clearly yes or clearly no. But some of the things that we have already said are still true. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. When you think about the fruits of the Spirit, does the Spirit compel you to do things that you would not otherwise do? Yes, absolutely he does. When we're in a situation where we're running out of patience and we choose to exercise more patience, the Spirit is compelling us, enabling us to do something that we would not otherwise do. When we find ourselves in a situation where we overcome our own temptations, the Spirit is compelling us and enabling us to do something that we would not otherwise do. It's against our human will that the Spirit enables us and encourages us to live in the Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit. The reason we need to be really cautious about situations like this is I don't know that the Bible gives us a good reason to expect us to have, let me say it like this. I don't know that the Bible gives us a good reason to think that the Spirit is going to tell us to take a left turn here as opposed to a right turn. I don't know that we see a place in the Bible that gives us a good reason to expect that the Spirit is going to force us, knowingly force us, to go to this city as opposed to this city, to take this job instead of this job, to do this one thing instead of this other thing. I don't know that the Bible gives us a reasonable expectation to believe that he does those kinds of things. And it's not because he can't. It's because my rationale is he doesn't promise to do that. Could he do that? Certainly he could. But it's important that we shape our expectations around what the Bible says the Spirit will do as opposed to what he can do or what we think he might do. But certainly there are times where the Spirit compels us to do things that we might not otherwise do and stops us from doing things that otherwise we would do. And I think that's all wrapped up in the idea of regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit. One of the questions that I've been asked to answer is what limits the work of the Spirit in our lives and what enhances the work of the Spirit in our lives. Well, I do think one thing we can say is that we definitely do have the ability to overcome the influence of the Spirit. It is possible to resist the Spirit and to quench the Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So it definitely is possible. But on the other side of that, how can we enhance the work of the Spirit? I want to read a passage that we might not necessarily have thought of, but it comes from Galatians chapter 3. How can we avoid limiting the work of the Spirit, and how can we work to enhance the work of the Spirit? There's a few things to think about. One passage comes from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Then verse 5. "Therefore," this is Galatians 3 verse 5, "therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So what is it that enables the Spirit to do the work that he intends to do? In this place, he's talking about the miracles of the Spirit, but I think it's appropriate to apply this to other works of the Spirit. What is it that enables the Spirit to do the work that the Spirit intends to do? I'll read verse 5 again. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" If we want the Spirit to do more work in our lives and to bear more fruit in our lives, it's all connected to our faith. The stronger our faith is, the more work that the Spirit can do. And where does faith come from? We hear, we receive faith through the reading of God's Word. Another place where I think this idea is connected, how the work of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is connected to our faith and understanding what God wants from us, is two passages, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We reference this passage sometimes in the context of worship in the church. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 does talk, verses 18 and 19 talk about the Spirit. Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." But be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, we assume that means that the Spirit is working in us, that the Spirit is growing in us, the Spirit is bearing fruit in us. Well, where does that come from? What does that equate to? Part of the idea is described in a parallel passage over in Colossians chapter 3. So we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit and therefore speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's very possible that this is intended to be connected and synonymous with what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He doesn't say to be filled with the Spirit in that place. Instead, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." A very similar message. And it is possible that those two ideas are meant to be connected, that being filled with the Spirit, working in the Spirit, bearing fruit in the Spirit, is connected to our faith, and connected to the extent to which we let the Word of Christ dwell in us. I have other things I could say, but I do want to pause for a few minutes to take any questions or comments.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, okay. Just to kind of emphasize something that you've been touching on throughout this, throughout your thoughts here this morning, Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We have the word of God today, and I think this is something goes along with the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit that the apostles demonstrated in the early church. I think it's the same idea that we see with the miracles of Jesus, for example, and the purpose of those was that they did not have the complete word of God at that time. And we do have that today. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us, I think that anytime we open the Word of God and read it, the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to us. And to say, to think, you know, sit and, I don't know if this is the right way to say this phrase, so forgive me, but to sit around and wait for a sign or for the Holy Spirit to do something in my life, to move me in some way, is really to discount the power of the Word of God. This is the tool that God has given us, and anytime we want the Holy Spirit to speak directly to us, all we have to do is open it and read it.
Yeah.
And when we talk about God giving us the words to say in certain situations, He's done that as well through His Word. This is something that's very powerful and that we should spend a lot of time in, because this is the way that the Spirit guides us today, I believe.
I appreciate that. When I was working on this class, at one time I had that as an entire section in my notes, that one of the works of the Spirit, one of the daily blessings of the Spirit, is the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures. And we shouldn't discount that as being inferior to the previous work of the Spirit. And that's really what I was thinking of when I said that in some ways Christians today are even more empowered through the Spirit. We don't have to seek out a prophet. We don't have to seek out a revelation. It's all here. Everything we need to know is right here. Thank you. Other comments or questions?
Second Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Yeah. Comment.
Oh, I'm supposed to read it? Sorry, I thought you were going to read it. I'll read it. Second Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Any comments?
The Holy Spirit helped. We don't need the Holy Spirit to help us talk. They did to write the Bible.
Yes.
So the Holy Spirit is in the Bible for us today.
I agree. Absolutely. Hopefully I probably could have made that more clear. I absolutely agree with that. Absolutely agree with that.
Do you hear me? Okay, there you go. I just found it interesting that you talked about how our faith is needed, you know, for the Spirit to work. Even Jesus Himself couldn't do miracles in His hometown, I guess, because of their lack of faith. So I just found that interesting how, you know, faith is so integral. Because He couldn't even, I guess, however that worked, couldn't perform miracles due to their lack of faith.
Yes. Yeah, faith and the work of the Spirit are often connected in that way.
Here's a passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." I believe that holds true when we consider the indwelling of the Spirit in particular. Here we have the Bible. We take in words here in this study, we're taking in words based on authoritative documentation that comes from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. But we're the ones living in the moment. We're the ones who have to put things together in the right way. And I believe this is where the Lord helps us through the Spirit. We make preparations conscientiously by praying for wisdom, praying that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would be able to handle a certain situation in a decent way or in a way that would be profitable. But to sit down and plan it, to articulate it out, to write it down in detail in our mind in advance, doesn't really work very well because situations are fluid, people are fluid. And we do live in the moment. We've got to be able to respond in the right way. Now, who among us would say, I did this well because I am wise? I did this well because I have all the knowledge. Well, the knowledge comes from the Bible, but at the end of the day, we still have to give thanks to God that He has helped us. Now, where does that help come from? I think this is where we get into the matter of being alive in the Lord.
Thank you. That's a good point to make. One of the things I said earlier, that, you know, asking the question, is the Spirit going to give us words? Well, certainly the Spirit does give us words. Maybe not in the same way that the apostles were given words without any preparation through the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit certainly does give us words. As we're acquainted with the Word of God, the Spirit is going to give us words, which we can then articulate later. As we pray for wisdom, like you were talking about, Lewis, the Spirit is going to help shape our minds and give us words to say. Thank you. Go ahead.
I may have missed this earlier because I was gone for a couple minutes. I do really appreciate what you've talked about so far this morning. And we talked a lot about, you've discussed a lot about the Holy Spirit guiding us. And I was wondering about how our conscience plays in that. Our conscience can be a good thing, and I think it can be a negative thing as well. But how, you know, what the Bible may say about that, or how our how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and how our conscience and our feelings.
Yeah, that's a very good question. There are a few things I think we can say about that. One is that the Spirit must in some ways work through our conscience. I've said this a few times, but when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, when we make a decision to love when we might not otherwise have, if we experience peace or self-control, do things, say things, think things that we might not have otherwise done, I think that is the fruit of the Spirit, and our conscience certainly plays a part in that. The only caution that I like to mention in a situation like this, and I've said this before, and I think we would all agree on this, is we do need to be cautious about assigning our own thoughts to the Spirit. We do need to be cautious about assigning our thoughts to the Spirit. God will do what He intends to do. We always have to compare our thoughts to the Scriptures. We always have to compare our thoughts and our will to the Scriptures. And if they agree, then certainly it may be a work of the Holy Spirit. But if they don't agree, that's a dangerous road to go down. Go ahead, Steve.
Earlier, you were emphasizing the same idea where we are now in the first session about having the Word in us. I think that's the key. If the Word is in us, if that is who we are, that is what we are, then it will be there. And that is the work of the Spirit. It's not, I'm not like some people that can have a perfect recall of every verse on every page.
Sure, yeah.
But in the situation, the Holy Spirit is going to know what's needed, and something's going to be brought to my mind because it's in my mind, and He's going to call it forth. And the distinction between that and... it wasn't. Maybe it needs to be more emphatically stated. It was you were bringing it out very well. Those points about don't worry about what you're going to speak, but we have to always, when we're reading something, to whom were those words spoken? Why were they spoken? What is the context?
Sure.
And you were bringing that out because that was the apostles. They had a very specific work that they were going to have to do, and as others have said here, they were the ones that were going to be writing this New Testament that we're supposed to now put into ourselves so that we will have what we need. So they were the authors by inspiration of those words that we're to take in.
Correct. Thank you. I appreciate everyone's attention, comments, and questions. There's so much more to say about the Holy Spirit, but hopefully we learned something. Thank you.